What is acceptable worship of God? That's David's concern as he writes this psalm. If we start at the end, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that's the sort of stuff we're doing today, isn't it? We're speaking and we're thinking, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That should be our concern as we have gathered like this on a Sunday. Lord, may what we think and what we say be acceptable to you, be appropriate, given that you are our rock and our redeemer. And what David very clearly shows us in this psalm is that true worship is always a response to what God has made known about himself, because verse 14 comes at the end of the psalm, not at the beginning. We don't just sit down with a blank sheet of paper and start from scratch and, right, I'm going to try and think profound thoughts about God and I'm going to decide what I think would be an appropriate way of responding to God. No, we start with what God has revealed about himself. And then we respond to that in the way he commands. Worship, as someone's put it, is top down, not sort of bottom up. So let's follow through the psalm and see how this works. The psalm very clearly falls into three parts. Verses 1 to 6, which tell us what God has made known to us in creation. Verses 7 to 10, which tell us what God has made known to us in his word. And then finally verses 11 to 14, which is the response of the believer, how we worship. So I've got 3 points this morning, and I don't think that's an artificial device by the preacher. There really are 3 points here. We start with what God has made known about himself, and we start with creation. So firstly, what we must see, God's silent glory. What we must see, God's silent glory. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. David tells us that the heavens and the sky keep on telling us how glorious God is. You know, an atheist might cynically ask you, but what's the evidence that there is a God? And the answer is simply look up and look around. The whole creation shouts of God, how great you are. And it won't shut up. The verbs used imply repeated, continuous action. You could translate it, the heavens keep on declaring the glory of God, and the sky above keeps on proclaiming his handiwork. The universe is continuously broadcasting. It doesn't shut down for night. 24/7, God is glorious and God made us. The root idea behind the word for glory has to do with weight, and it's so used of a person, it speaks of somebody who is weighty, not in the sense of being morbidly obese, but in the sense of being massively important and impressive. The heavens declare that the God who made them is weighty, is impressive. So sit up and take notice of him is the message. It's one of the huge ironies of sin and of Satan that the best efforts of sin and of Satan to do away with God actually end up enhancing his glory. So, you know, we have, in this particular case, we have many atheists who are scientists who think, if only I find out more about the universe, it will do away with the need for a God. People like Richard Dawkins. But actually, their discoveries about the vastness of the universe, the incredible size of the stars, which is just mind-blowing, actually just amplifies the message of the heavens and the sky above, that God is just incredibly great. The early scientists, many of whom were Christians, and indeed many scientists today are Christians, have got it right. Psalm 111, verses 2 and 3 say this, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. And as I said, you just can't silence their message. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Go out in the middle of a glorious sunny summer's day and lie on the grass and look up and marvel at the vastness of the sky. Go out on a dark, cold, but crisp winter's night. Wrap up well and look up and marvel at the stars. Think, they look so tiny, but that's just because they're so far away, they're actually vast. Look at, if it's very clear, you can see the Milky Way, just marvel at it. The heavens and the skies are simply bursting to tell us of their maker. They keep pumping out their testimony to him. The first verb in verse 2, pours out, actually has the idea of bubbling up or bubbling out. As one writer puts it, creation cannot contain itself but constantly proclaims the glory of God. They may take God out of schools. They may banish mention of God from public broadcasting, but the creation is constantly teaching us of God's greatness and constantly broadcasting his glory. And yet, there's a real paradox, verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The heavens and skies don't actually literally say anything. They don't actually use words that you can hear with your ears. And yet, they are still broadcasting a message loud and clear. Verse 4, their voice goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. Their voice, as it says in the footnote, is literally their measuring line. And the idea probably is in the sense that the allotted territory that has been marked out for them, which is, you know, go here and proclaim this message, is the whole earth. Their measuring line goes out throughout all the earth. The geographical area allotted to the heavens and the sky to proclaim their message of God's glory and God's greatness is the whole earth. So, say you are determined to be an atheist. Say you want to put your fingers in your ears so that you can't hear the message of the heavens and the sky, and you go outside in Wales and you look up at the sky and say, oh, goodness me, the sky there is proclaiming there's a God. I want to get away from that. So you say, I know what I'll do. I'll emigrate to Australia or I'll go to the other side of the world. Well, I'm afraid that's no good because the same heavens and the same sky are there, and that's part of their allotted territory as well for them to proclaim God's glory. They proclaim the same message down under. Oh, you say, okay, I'll go to China. I mean, the government there is communist. I mean, they're atheists there, right? The government, I'm sure they will have found some way of shutting up the testimony about God. I'm afraid the same heavens and the same sky are there, proclaiming the same message. You can't get away from this message. Then David points out one particular part of that great cloud of witnesses, and that is the sun, the end of verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Why select the sun for special attention? I suspect it's because of in the pagan religions of the nations that surrounded Israel, obviously where David was when he wrote this, the sun was worshipped. In Egypt, the sun was represented by the god Re. In Mesopotamia, the sun was viewed as Shamash, the guarantor of justice. But there's none of that here. Here, the sun is simply God's servant. God has given it a place to live, so to speak, in the heavens. He set a tent there for it, somewhere to stay. He's given it a job to do, to bear witness to every man, woman, and child on this planet, wherever they live, that he is the glorious and great and good creator. And so looking at things from the perspective of little you and me, standing as it were outside in mid-Wales, the sun has got a course that's marked out by God, that it travels every day to proclaim its message, to bear testimony to God. The sun, we read verses 5 and 6, comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy, like, you know, a top athlete going round the track. Only its track, its rising, is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is simply God's daily cosmic courier, delivering its message about God every day to every person on the planet. Dale Ralph Davis, writing on this psalm, has got a great line. He says, "In the Bible, the sun is relieved of the crushing burden of deity." Maybe that's why there seems to be a bit of bounce and frolic in verses 5 and 6. It runs its course with joy. And modern people are in no position to sneer at the nations around Israel for their pagan superstition and regarding the sun and the moon as deities, because modern people just regard them as products of chance, which is even more stupid. Or even totally insane is regarding them as sources of information via astrology. Only the Christian responds to them rightly when being moved to awe and wonder at the thought of their maker. But the sun and the moon and the stars, the skies, are all very quiet. And what they tell us is limited. We can see there is a glorious and great and good God out there, but can we know more about him? Well, the second heading, the second part of the psalm, what we must hear God's clear speech, verses 7 to 10. Let's listen to verses 7 to 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." See, there is no speech, there are no words when God speaks in creation. But there are words when he speaks in Scripture. And there are six wonderful descriptions of what the Bible is and what the Bible does in these three verses. Actually, I think, just like in verses 1 to 6, we have an opening statement which sort of sums it up, and then five further statements filling it out. The simple but profound summary is at the beginning of verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The word law is the Hebrew word Torah, which you might have heard, because that's what Jews call the first part of their Bible. It's somewhat broader than our word law. You know, law for us just means, you know, don't go more than 30 miles an hour in that zone or whatever. But law for the Bible, it refers to the whole of doctrine and teaching and instruction. It's the whole lot. It refers to all God's word. For us, it's the Bible. And it is perfect, verse 7, or flawless. It's just like a precious stone that an expert examines minutely and can find no imperfections in. Totally flawless. So just marvel and rejoice at the utter perfection of God's word. And it revives the soul, we're told. That's actually the same phrase that you get in a much better known psalm, Psalm 23, verse 3, where we read, "He restores my soul." It's the same phrase. The idea isn't of spiritual conversion, but of reviving and invigorating someone who's been exhausted, perhaps by trouble or calamity. You know, sometimes living as a Christian leaves you feeling battered. You're going against the flow in the world, and that's tough. Everyone else at school or college or workplaces, they want to live a different way, and you're continually going against the flow of the conversation and what people are doing. You're also experiencing Satan's attacks, and you're also battling with the temptations that arise out of your own sinful nature, and it's just draining. Turn to the Scriptures. They will revive you. They will restore you. Notice that the Bible is, according to these verses, the law of the Lord. If you just skim through verses 7 to 9, each of the six statements tells us it is of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, and so on. Notice that is a change from verses 1 to 6, where we just had a single reference to verse 1, God. God the Lord. It's the same person, of course, but God is his job description, so to speak, while the Lord is his personal name. More than that, the Lord is the name associated with the covenant. It's the name that was spoken to the people of Israel, and always spoke to them, of the God who was committed to them. The God who is, in the words of verse 14, the Lord my rock and my redeemer. If you're one of God's people, the Lord is the God who has saved you, who has redeemed you, and whom you can securely build your life on, your rock. So what he's saying, if you compare the use of the two different names, he's saying the creation just tells you there's a God out there. But the Bible tells you that God has drawn near to his people. He's stooped down and rescued them. He's redeemed them. He's brought them into a relationship with him so that they can say, my God, my Lord, and that they can build their lives on him, my rock. And it's God's word who brings you into that relationship. It's the agent of that relationship. So in the remaining five statements in verses 7 to 9, David, as it were, lifts up this flawless diamond. The scriptures holds it to the light and looks at it from different angles to marvel at different aspects of it. The testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear it produces, the rules. Now, these aren't totally separate things. You can't sort of chop up the diamond into sort of five separate bits and say, oh, well, that's the law, that's the precepts, that's... No, it's just looking at the same things from slightly different angles. So the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Testimony reminds us that the Bible is God's given. It's the Lord's own testimony to himself. And as such, it is sure. The testimony is sure. You can rely on it. This is God speaking about himself. And it is for making wise the simple. Now that's so different from the way the world thinks. Most people out in the world assume that some people are wise and other people are simple, and some people know how to live a successful life and other people are pretty simple. They just go from one crisis to another because they make bad decisions. And hey, that's just the way they are. Despite the best efforts of all sorts of agencies. But the Bible says God's word will make wise the simple. Every Christian should be able to say, I once was simple. I didn't know how to live. I was really messing up my life. But God's word has made me wise. Beginning of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precept has a note of authority. They are precise rules for living laid down by God, who's the boss. But they're not the arbitrary dictates of a tyrant. They are the rules of a loving father who knows what is best for his children and directs them to go in the way that is best. And if obeyed, they will bring joy. They rejoice the heart because they're right. Now, again, for our world, for most people in our world, that's a bizarre idea, that enjoyment comes from detailed obedience to precise rules. The world says, oh, come on, bend the rules, tell a few white lies. You'll enjoy life more that way. God says, speak the truth. The devil whispers, you're a special case. You don't have to obey that rule. That's for the run-of-mill people, but not for you. You'll be happier if you don't. You can wheel your bicycle through the gates of number 10. You're special. The Christian says, God's precepts are right, and keeping them brings joy. God knows best, not me. The route to joy is actually obeying God in detail. What a revolutionary thought that is. Second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Note commandment is singular. David doesn't refer to the various commandments, but to the whole body of the Lord's requirements. And keeping them enlightens the eyes. We came across that phrase in an earlier psalm. I argued then that it has the idea of enlightens the eyes in the sense of refreshing you, energizing you. You know, when you're really worn out, your eyes are droopy, and you drink a can of Lucozade, or no, I shouldn't be advertising, should I? Of some high-giving energy drink, and your eyes brighten up. But it's saying the spiritual equivalent to that is the Bible. God's commandments refresh and energize God's weary people. What a radical thought that is. If anything is absolutely typical of our society, in our day, it's a bitter hatred of authority. I don't want to do what you tell me to do. In the view of our world, the commandments, to be commanded to do something, is tiresome, it's wearisome, it's depressing. But Christians discover the exact opposite is true. God's commands energize us. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this is a change of tack. This is speaking of the attitude that God's word produces in the believer's heart and life. A fear, a trembling, trusting, respectful reverence before God. And that fear is clean. Clean is a term from the Old Testament law. You know, things were clean if they were acceptable to God. And so what it's saying is to fear God, to have a trusting, respectful reverence to God is acceptable to him. Because in no way is it polluted or perverted. And that fear endures forever. It never goes out of date, never goes out of style in God's eyes. In the new year, we'll all have to discover, if we're slaves to fashion, what we're supposed to be wearing in 2015. But what is fashionable with God never changes. Not in terms of clothes, but in terms of attitude of heart. The fear of the Lord endures forever. Go back 200 years and in your time machine and gatecrash a church service 200 years ago. Gosh, it would be different. The Christians would look different. They'd dress different. A lot of the hymns and the music would be different. The preacher might have a different style. The building would certainly look different. But you would find exactly the same attitude in a mature Christian then as now. The fear of the Lord. End of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are the particular rulings or application of God's commands. For instance, in Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus 21 to 23, you have the application of those commandments to particular circumstances in life. And it starts with the rules of God. God sketches out how those big ideas apply to particular situations. And every last detail of how God's word is applied to life is true and righteous. True and righteous altogether. Altogether doesn't mean absolutely, it means the whole lot of them are absolutely spot on. But now it starts to get personal. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Again, quote Darrell Davis, David is not trying to get you to distinguish testimony from precepts or commandment from rulings. Rather, he wants to build up for you a total picture of the Lord's true, reliable, soul-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word that will hit you like a ton of bricks and make you say something like verse 10. Wow, more to be desired are they than gold. He doesn't want you just to see what the Lord's word is like. He wants you to say, I must have it. Last year, wasn't it? It was the 60th anniversary of the coronation service, or the previous year was 60th anniversary of the Queen coming to the throne. And so we were looking, I remember in one of the ladies' meetings, I was looking at the coronation service, and I recall she was presented with a Bible in the coronation service. Some of you might remember. Most of us weren't there. She was presented with the Bible, and the Archbishop said these words, quote, Our gracious Queen, we present you with this book the most valuable thing that this world affords. The most valuable thing that this world affords. And that was absolutely spot on. No qualification, no ifs, no buts. The most valuable thing that this world affords. Do you believe that? Does your life look like you believe that? The word desired, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, is actually the same word that is usually translated coveted. Hey, and we were brought up from kids in Sunday school, coveting is bad, because the 10th commandment says thou shalt not covet. But David is saying there is one thing that you should covet, not your neighbor's ox or ass or whatever. There is a pure desire that ought to consume you, a pure coveting that ought to consume you, namely to possess the Lord's written word in all its truths and benefits. For there I hear my God, my Lord, clearly speaking to me, the glorious God who has stooped down to redeem me and to give me a rock to build my life on. That's why I should want to be, if at all possible, at church on a Sunday morning and evening. I should want to be at the midweek meeting in the home group. I should want to be at the ladies' meeting if I am a lady and I'm free on a Wednesday morning. Why, I should want to be reading the Bible day by day, or listening to it if I struggle with reading. Because this is precious beyond price. So having seen God's silent glory in creation, having heard his clear speech in his word, now we can respond in worship. So thirdly and finally, what we must say, our humble worship, our acceptable worship, what we must say. In verse 11, we meet with the first personal reference in the psalm. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. When we respond, when you respond in faith to this God who draws near to you, who stooped down to bring you into a relationship with him, as you respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible reveals to you, as you rely on him to be your Redeemer, as you commit yourself to obeying him as your Lord, building your life on him as your rock, then you can speak of yourself to God as, I'm your servant. That's a humble position, servant. But it's also a privileged position, your servant, a servant of the eternal God, the Creator God. And as the Lord's servant, you both speak positively and negatively about what you learn in the Bible, verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. David is well aware, and so must we be, that we are sinners, even as God's redeemed people. We struggle with a sinful nature. And so he knows that God's word is both graciously warning us to flee from sin, and he also knows that it's promising great reward, great blessing, when our lives are shaped and molded by God's word, when we trust in the Savior who reveals. So he launches into this marvelous prayer in verses 12 and 13, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Starts by praying about his hidden faults, his errors. When he says hidden faults, he isn't talking about things that are hidden from others, but things that are hidden from himself. There are things wrong in us that we ourselves have simply not detected. I can assure you this morning, you are far worse than you imagine you are. And so am I. But when you realize this, you'll rid yourself forever of any fantasy about being perfect this side of heaven. When you realize that you have hidden faults, it squashes any pride and engenders a real humility. I shouldn't be going around crying about myself because Hey, there's plenty of stuff wrong that I don't realize that other people can probably see. Like David, we move to cry out, Lord, please forgive me for these things. Then David is also concerned, verse 13, about presumptuous sins, as he puts it. There are plenty of times, you see, when we don't sin ignorantly, when we don't just sort of wander into sin unwittingly. There are plenty of times when we know exactly what we're doing. And the wise Christian has learned from the Bible the enslaving power of these deliberate sins. Don't let them rule over me. Keep back your servant, he prays, also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He wants pardon from secret sins and preservation from deliberate sins. I'd urge you, because it's entirely biblical, use the Lord's Prayer every day. I tend to use it, and I use phrase by phrase, but sometimes I sort of tail off. You know, I spend time at the beginning praying for rejoicing that God's my Father and that he's in heaven and so on, and may his name be hallowed and so on. And then I run out of time by the time I got to an end. That's dire, because I need the last clause desperately. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Or what actually it says, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The old hymn has got it spot on. Through God's grace I am his debtor, daily I this thought renew. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to you. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it from your courts above. We pray that, Lord, preserve me from these presumptuous sins. Because David in his prayer then goes on to mention, the end of verse 13, the great transgression. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. There is danger in all of us of the great transgression of turning away from God. But notice the word then. If the Lord clears us of hidden faults and holds us back from arrogant sins, holds us back from being enslaved by particular sins, then we will be held back from this terrible end. Now, if we put together all of that in verses 12 and 13 and indeed verse 11, the warning, it teaches us a vital lesson about acceptable worship. And it's this, yes, acceptable worship is concerned with, verse 14, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, but it's also concerned with the entirety of our lives. What we do Monday to Saturday, and indeed what we do on Sunday, as well as what we sing and what we say and what we think in church. Because notice that prayer is, don't let sin have dominion over me, forgive me, and so on. That's about what's going on in all of my life. Paul puts it like this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It's a very similar argument to Psalm 19. In view of what God's like, in view of what God's done, the mercies of God, but he dwells more on the how we respond, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What you do 24/7 is your worship, is your response to God, not just what we do together on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, or whenever. So there must be a connection between what we learn of God when we gather for worship on a Sunday and the worship we offer with our lives for the rest of the week. So as we gather like this, a central theme of our prayers must be that we would be held back from sin and equipped to glorify God 24/7. So there we are, the awesome gloriousness of God revealed in creation, combined with the searching perfection of his word, can only lead to worship that centers on a heartfelt cry to God as our Redeemer and our Rock for his forgiveness, for his transforming power to be seen in our lives, that we might truly live as your servants.